Father God, we thank you that we can gather around your word. We thank you, Father, that your word is a seed. We thank you, Father, that if we plant this seed deep within our hearts, then our relationship with you through your Son Jesus will grow and grow and grow.
Amen.
Thank you, Father, in Amen. Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. I was standing at the back there, actually, and I was thinking, oh, this is great, this is great. But all of a sudden, I just had to get out here. So I'm sorry. You know, I just need to get going. I need to get there. We need to make a start. So I'll just make a start, and you can listen while you're getting yourselves comfy. And what I'm going to bring you this morning is probably, again, is nothing new. We've been hearing it for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks now, and we'll carry on hearing it for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks, because I, for one, need to be told again and again and again and again until I've actually got it.
Amen.
And I don't think it does any harm to keep reminding ourselves about what we've been hearing. So what I'm going to talk about this morning, again, is about hardened hearts. But the fact is that I'm going to show you this morning that it's not just a New Testament concept. There's always been hardened hearts. And what I'm also going to do, probably on the way, is maybe point out a few types and shadows of the cross, which we can find in the scriptures and the occurrences that happened. We see examples, really, of the state of people's heart right from the beginning of creation and throughout the Old Testament. So I want to go back in time. I'm beginning to enjoy these studies that I'm doing because it's taken me back to the Old Testament, and I was bored stiff with the Old Testament. I couldn't see the point of the Old Testament. It was just a list of things to do, don't do, a list of descriptions, you know, and to be perfectly honest, an angry God, which I didn't quite relate to. I couldn't relate the God of the Old Testament to the God of the New Testament. But the more and more I study it, and more I look at it through the eyes of the cross, through the shadows of the cross, the more and more it makes sense and the more exciting it becomes. Because you move through the stories and you start to see that Jesus was there all the time, or the promise of Jesus was there all the time. So I want to go back to Exodus. And it starts in chapter 12, but before then we've had a scene being set where the Israelites have been living in captivity and bondage, really. They've been living in Egypt now for 460 years, or 430 years, beg your pardon. We see the birth and the raising up and the commissioning of Moses. We've read of the plagues and etc. and everything that went on, which eventually leads to Pharaoh agreeing to the people to let them go. We see the instigation of the Passover and the preparations that they have to go through to leave Egypt. Now, it was done in a bit of a hurry in the end, because they didn't have much time to sort of gather things together. But we see the Egyptians urging them to leave, and as quickly as possible, because they are so fearful of what they've experienced in the previous chapters, where we've got those plagues and we've got the death of the firstborn son. And we see the Egyptians showering them with gifts and saying, go on, go, please go as quickly as possible. And that's exactly what happened. So we're going to go and start in chapter 12. Okay. And I'm going to actually just read a couple of verses. And we've got to the stage, it's the next morning after the Passover, they're actually on the verge of leaving the city. And we get to verse 37. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, and there was about 600,000 on foot that were men, besides the children. And it was a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, and even very much cattle. I mean, there must have been an awful lot, because even, you know, the scripture here says, even very much cattle. 600,000 men, there's no women of no mention of women, but it is estimated that there was over 3 million people, plus animals, carts, and all their belongings gathered there to leave Egypt. Mixed multitudes actually refers to probably other nations that actually had been in exile in Egypt also, and they saw the opportunity to leave as well. There was also a few Egyptians who had recognized God, and there was also some of those who saw an opportunity to gain wealth, etc. And some of these became the source of discontent and trouble later on in the journey. We see that God has instigated, I'm glossing over this a little bit before I want to set the scene, before we get to actually what I really want to talk about this morning. We see that God has set a pillar of cloud and of fire to guide them day and night so that they could journey in safety, and it never left them. And at that moment and in that time, they set out with confidence and praises for God and for Moses. It's not actually clear how far they travelled or the exact location of the Red Sea or if the incidents are given in a chronological order. But as Vic said last week, let's not get bound up with the things that are interesting but not essential. We need to concentrate on the essential, important elements of the stories that I'm going to tell you. The Israelites had been travelling a while and were camped up between Migdol and the sea. To all purposes, they were trapped. They had nowhere to go, and the pursuing Egyptian army was closing in on them. And it's not long before they start moping and complaining and panicking about their situation. And they're sitting there and they're thinking, oh, what the heck is going on here? Even when that pillar of cloud and of fire moves from in front of them where it's been leading them and goes between them and the Egyptian army, they still complain. I want to go to chapter 14 here, and I'll just read a little bit there. I'm going to read from verses 10 to 16. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift up thy rod, and stretch out thy hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Now if we go down to verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, that they drove them heavily. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea.
I'll just leave it there for that minute. What an awesome sight that must have been. Not just the fact that Moses stood there and raised his rod and his hand and the seas parted, but the sight of 3 million people and animals who were able to cross over the sea in a single night. And not only that, they crossed on dry ground, not muddy seabed. They saw the destruction of the enemy and the miraculous actions of God. There are schools of thought that the Red Sea was actually called the Reed Sea. It's an area of marshland with shallow waters. However, I am not convinced about that, because what occurred was so significant to be recorded for posterity. It's on record, and it's pretty far-fetched to believe that the Egyptian army was drowned in a few inches of water. We go down to verses 30 here. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. I want you to keep that in mind, actually, just the fact, you know, that they saw and they believed at that particular time. The people saw and they believed on the Lord and his servant Moses. You would think that what they'd experienced would be sufficient to keep them going, you know, keep them happy. However, not long after that, it's actually only 3 days, in fact, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, we see them starting to mope and to mutter again, because they'd found no drinkable water. And for this, we just need to slip over the pages to chapter 15, and I'm going to read from verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of there, because it was bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. The water was very tainted, and it was very bitter. So what do they all do? Including Moses, they cry out to the Lord. What is this about? You know, they've just experienced everything that they had seen. They've seen the plagues, the Passover, the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud and fire, the defeat of the Egyptians. And here, after 3 days, they're complaining and apparently forgetting about everything because their focus has gone. In verse 25 of this account, we see God showing Moses a tree, and after he's cast it into the water, it becomes sweet and drinkable. To me, this is shadow number one. This is the shadow of the cross and Jesus. The tree being cast into the water represents the cross. The sweet water representing Jesus, the living water who heals. Not only God provides water here for them, he then guides them to Elim, where there is more than enough for everyone. There is shelter, and not just one well, but 12. Again, perhaps a little shadow here. One for every tribe of Israel, maybe. We're not told how long they stay at Elim, but very soon, a month and 15 days after leaving Egypt, they're at the old complaining again. And we need to go to chapter 16 to read this. And I'll read from 1 to 3. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died at the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. I was actually a bit puzzled when I first read this, because I'm thinking, they're complaining about being hungry, and yet they have got flocks and herds of goats and cattle with them. Yes, okay, water might be a bit of a problem in the desert and in the wilderness, but they certainly wouldn't go without food. I don't know, that really sort of gripped me a little bit there. I'm thinking, what is that all about? But anyway, here we see God responding, and he responds with the promise of the quail and the manna. So they get meat for supper and fresh bread for breakfast, and we read that no one lacked anything. There was sufficient for all their needs. And I believe, shadow number two, that these supernatural gifts were a type and shadow of the living word. It's sufficient, it's sustaining, and it was freely given. And it wasn't just given for that period in a time, but for the whole of the 40 years that they were wandering in the desert and in the wilderness. We now have the living word permanently through Jesus. You begin to hope by now that the penny would drop with the Israelites, but no. I've got one more example, well, two more examples actually, of where they forget everything and their physical circumstances overtake what they've experienced. We see in chapter 17, 1 to 7. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt, here we go again, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hands, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is this Lord amongst us or not? You know, even after all they've seen, they're still at it. They're still moaning. You know, I mean, what are they like? What are they like? I mean, but then again, have a think about this one. And this is what really, this really excited me when I read this, and I thought, water from a rock? Are you getting there before me? Rod, rock, water, the cross, Jesus, living water, the living word that sustains life. Jesus is our rock, and we stand on that rock. Yes. And through the cross and that rock, we have the living water through the word of God and through Jesus. When you start thinking about it, it becomes mind-bogglingly simple when you look at this with cross-tinted glasses and an understanding of the finished work of the cross. But it doesn't always work like that, does it? We have one last picture in chapter 17. And this is the occasion where the Israelites do battle with Amalek. And it's where Moses is standing, I won't read it out actually, but it's where Moses is standing up on the hill, the battle's going on, and Moses is standing with his arms outstretched. And when he's got his arms outstretched, the Israelites are on top. They prevail. They're winning. But his arms get tired and his arms drop. And when that happens, the enemy prevails and they get the better hand and the upper hand. But then you've got Aaron and you've got Hur who come along. They sit Moses down on a stone and they hold his arms up for him. And when he does that, and when they do that, the Israelites win the battle and they have the victory. Amen. See, Moses stretches out his arms and Israel prevails. And you see, really, Aaron and Hur, when they're holding out his arms like that, it actually made me think, basically, of the picture of the Trinity working together to defeat the enemy. See, man's individual efforts are unsuccessful. When Moses was trying to do it on his own, it was unsuccessful. But when he had help, it was successful. And to me, that represents the fact that only through the work of the cross is there survival and victory. So what has this got to do with hardened hearts, really? I'm just sort of giving you a picture of what it was like. And basically what I'm saying is what we focus on dictates our lives. Even when the Israelites had seen, heard, and experienced the miraculous love and the provision of God, circumstances overtook their thoughts and actions. Physical facts overshadowed the spiritual truths. Their physical predicaments became their only concern, and what they perceived became their reality. And it was a little about what Sean was saying this morning, really, what we need to focus on. People may argue that the Israelites didn't have the same benefits that we have today by being able to look back to the cross and the finished work of Christ. They certainly didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but neither did the disciples in the New Testament. And they lived, talked, and walked with Jesus for 3 years, and they still didn't get it. So why does this happen? We take our focus off the things of God and allow physical circumstances to become the most paramount things in our lives. Our circumstances can overwhelm us because the natural man is programmed to react to those circumstances in a natural way, not a spiritual way. Natural man, the part of us that is not renewed when we're born again, has all the instinctive reactions and actions that we have learned from childhood, from our parents, from our surroundings, and from our experience. And am I saying this is an excuse? Certainly not. We have a choice. We have been given a choice as to how we react in circumstances. Everything has a corresponding action, and we choose how we react, but it takes time to retrain and to relearn. Even our unconscious thoughts and actions are affected. Everyone has known what we call the parasympathetic nervous system. It's responsible for unconscious mechanical things like breathing, heartbeat, chemical and hormonal balances, the things that we don't think about but we take for granted. Part of this system is called the flight or fight element, and that dictates how we react to certain things. Literally, do we stand and fight or do we run away? Even this unconscious element of life can be changed, and it can be influenced by what we focus on. We see military personnel trained to react in times of threat and war. They learn how to overcome the natural and to achieve their goal. Athletes train constantly to achieve physical perfection. I've got a long way to go. Dedicated hours of repeated training and exercise to achieve fitness. Marathon runners can't just decide one day when they get up and go and run 26 miles. It takes time and dedication to achieve the physical and mental ability to run the race. Our hearts, which contain our will, our emotions, and our thoughts, have the most fundamental control over how we live our lives. It is our hearts that need to receive new core beliefs by the renewing of our mind. All of us have different hearts. No two are the same. They might be similar, but all are individual. And I'm not talking about the physical makeup and the mechanics of your heart and how it works. We read in the parable of the sower in Mark 4 about the different types of ground that can be in a heart. You've got the hard heart, which represents hard-hearted, or where the word is stolen away. You've got stony ground, which is poor soil, and nothing can be rooted and grounded. And I think really this is because of a lack of understanding. And then we get the thorny ground, which is very much my garden at the moment. It's choked. And it's choked. We can get choked with the cares of this world. We focus on the circumstances that steal and choke the word from our hearts and from our mind. And then you've got the good ground, which is rooted, really rooted in understanding and knowledge and confidence. And that's the biggest thing, confidence in the word and what Jesus has done. The state of our heart is fundamental to the quality of life we experience here and now. And I'll say that again because I think it's so important. The state of our heart is fundamental to the quality of life we experience here and now. Going back to the Israelites, I would suggest that they came really into the first three types of the ground. The first one, the hard-hearted ones. They allowing Satan to steal away the truth. Some of them possibly not even interested. They're self-orientated, they're self-focused. All they can see is self, self, self. And they're just not interested, and Satan comes along and he steals the word from them. And he steals what they're experiencing. We then got the stony ground, and they're not rooted. They're not grounded because they have a lack of understanding, despite experiencing and seeing the miraculous. And that again goes to what Vic was saying to us and sharing with us a few weeks ago about the disciples in Mark 6. And then we have the thorny ground, and I believe this is the really very paramount in the experience of the Israelites. They have some understanding, but the cares and the concerns of their physical predicament overwhelmed them. There was a very few people whose hearts came into the fourth category, rooted and established, and it's not until we see our heroes of the Old Testament, like Caleb and Joshua, that we get a glimpse of a solid foundational belief and trust in God. It takes time and effort to change one's core belief. Mm-hmm. We have to deprogram years of understanding and instinctive reactions. We have to start at the beginning. We have to know, we have to accept, and we have to believe how much God loves us. Mm-hmm. And that's what we've been doing with Vic. A couple of weeks ago we talked about God's love and how much we have been forgiven. We need a revelation of what the finished work of the cross means, and to fully understand that we have been totally forgiven and the implications of that. I appreciate it's for some people it's very hard to accept this new concept. If you've had years of teaching and you've had years of understanding that is suddenly turned upside down. You know, somebody standing out the front here and saying what we've been saying, you know, you're thinking, whoa, hang on a minute. Oh. Your core belief system is threatened and it can be very disconcerting. It's almost heretical in its concept. And years ago, and I often say this to my daughter, and years ago, people would have been burnt at the stake for daring even to question the church or think differently. However, you know, scripture, this word, scripture, you know, and this is a fairly big bit because it's got quite large print, but it doesn't matter how big it is, the word remains the same. However, scripture does not lie. It's the word. It's in the word. Scripture after scripture speaking of the unconditional love and forgiveness of God. You see, we live under a new covenant. We have a new deal. We have a new way of life that can be experienced here and now. The account in Exodus was before the law was given. We see the love of God for the people, bringing them out of captivity, providing for them in miraculous ways. He desired and he had a relationship with them because of their faith and their trust in him. However, their hearts became hardened and they lost focus. The law was then given for a season to protect, to preserve, to instruct, and to show them the need of a saviour. See, Jesus was our saviour. He fulfilled the law as the one and only perfect sacrificial lamb, the only one who could fulfil the law. That law has gone. It's old and it's waxed away, as it says in Hebrews. It is no longer relevant because we live under a new covenant of grace and faith. And I've got this next statement underlined here. The grace of God and the finished work of the cross and our faith and trust in God through Jesus. You see, it's all about what he has done for us. It's not what we have done or we have to do to earn his love and his forgiveness. You see, we need to constantly remind ourselves of what God has done, and we need to give thanks and praise in all circumstances. And I've got written in the back of my Bible here a couple of verses that I wrote them out and printed. And when I'm feeling a bit sort of wobbly and I start to lose my focus a little bit. And one of the things, it's three here. It's Proverbs 4:23, which is what we've been learning. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. But this one in Philippians 4:8-9 really is the key for me. And it fits in very much about the fact that we reminding ourselves about what God has done for us and to give thanks in all circumstances. And it's Philippians 4:8-9. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things honest, whatsoever things pure, whatsoever things lovely, whatsoever things of good report, if any virtue and if any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. And that is such an encouraging few verses, Anna, about giving thanks in all circumstances. Some people, again, would say that it's easier for us than the Israelites because we have the word to look back on and study. However, it's even better and it's more awesome than that because we have, when we're born again, the same power and authority and ability to part the Red Sea. We have it living within us, the living Christ, God in the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And that is awesome.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.
We need to get our heads around that. We really do. You see, I long for the day when I fully live and experience that power and authority. I'm starting to see it. I'm starting to experience it. But I long for the day when all areas of my heart are so softened and in tune with God that my instinctive reactions to everything is automatically, supernaturally spiritual. See, I'm such a long way from there. Satan knows which buttons to press, as far as I'm concerned, to steal my focus away. And he's been trying very hard this last few weeks to steal my focus away with what's been going on. But I'm learning to renew my mind, and I'm learning to soften my heart. But I'm not doing it because I'm condemned or I feel guilty about it. I'm doing it because I have a desire to have a better relationship with God. I have a desire to have a better life here and now, to experience the full abundance that is available for us. And I'm not talking about financial, although that is part of it. And people do get a bit upset when you start talking about the abundant financial prosperity. That is only part of it. And there's one reason why we are given financial prosperity, and that is to sow into the kingdom.
Amen.
It's not for us to have a new car or to buy a big house or something like that. It's to actually for us to be able to sow, to sow, to sow into the kingdom. But we, as a byproduct, have a better life, and that is great. I am longing, people, to share my journey with you so that we can learn and encourage and exhort one another. I invite you to take time to listen to what you're hearing from the messages. Listen to Vic and Nunz's teaching with an open mind. Study the word for yourselves, and that is so important. Study the word for yourselves. Share your thoughts with others. Make this revelation about the finished work of the cross and the forgiveness and for your sins, for your righteousness, for your authority. Make this revelation your own. Please don't isolate yourselves. We have been made first and foremost for fellowship with God, but we also have been made for fellowship with each other. And that's what getting together on a Sunday morning or whenever we get together means. You know, if we see each other in the street, we're having fellowship with each other. We see each other in Tesco or Asda, you're having fellowship with each other. And fellowship is so important, because that is where you exhort one another and you encourage one another and you pray for one another. You know, I'm learning. There's been many a times when I've met somebody in Tesco or Asda, and as Sean was saying this morning, they're feeling a bit down and that, you know. And instead of saying, oh, right, okay, I'm sorry to hear that, you should say, right, no, we're not having that. Let's pray for that right now in the name of Jesus. Let's pray for that healing. Let's pray for those emotions. Let's pray for what you're experiencing. Let's pray for it right now in the name of Jesus. And not be conscious about the fact that you've got hundreds of people walking past you going, mm-hmm. So what? It's great expectations. It's great witness. People need to see the light in you coming out. They need to say, what's going on there? I wonder what they have. They have something special. I want it. What do I have to do to get it? Don't isolate yourselves. Have fellowship with one another. Let's learn together to be different from the Israelites. Even though they saw and experienced all that they saw, the miraculous things that they saw, their hearts were still so hardened that they just forgot. Let's learn to soften our hearts, and let's learn to allow the spiritual truths that we're beginning to hear about and to begin to experience, let's allow the spiritual truths to overcome the physical facts. Basically, what I'm saying this morning, and I'll end on this statement, is that let our exodus be from the tradition and from the bondage to freedom in Christ and an abundant life that we can have here and now. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening. Thank you. Father God, we just thank you and praise you, and I thank you for people's hearts and minds here this morning. Lord, you're just such a wonderful God, and as we just come to know you more and more, I pray each person here this morning will go away with some sort of revelation of your love and your forgiveness. And Father God, to have just an eagerness to become the person that you have made them to be. And Father God, we know it's difficult at times when the world gets in the way and circumstances get in the way. But Father God, we just thank you and praise you that we do have the wherewithal living within us to be able to overcome. And we just thank you for that overcomer, the precious name of our Jesus, in whose name we pray and thank you. Amen.
Amen. Amen.